Emporia Baptist Church, a church on the way to God's heart, presents a message for your life. Get ready and take notes, because God wants to speak to you today. And now, Pastor David Rodriguez.
Have you ever seen God perform a miracle? Anybody? Because if you haven't, I invite you to look to the person next to you, behind you, or in front of you. Well, at least look at me. It's a miracle that we're all here. When you think about all the things that might have prevented you from being here, whether you've been through some disastrous things in your life, the pandemic, and all of that, accidents, whatever. It is a true miracle with all that's going on in this world that we're here. But yet, today, I want to embark us on a journey. I want you to come with me so that we may look at some of Jesus' miracles recorded in the Word. There are some miracles of healing, miracles of just multiplying stuff like fishes and loaves. And Jesus did all kinds of miracles. And today I want to start with the first miracle recorded in the Bible. The miracle of Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding. Now, what a way to start, right? Some people may say, hey, that's how Jesus started his ministry. With wine. Yeah, you can say that. But what is behind this miracle? What does it mean? And why would Jesus do something like that? And why a wedding? We can think of all those things. And we want to dive straight into this miracle. But throughout the next few weeks, we're going to see a few miracles that Jesus did. But here it is. We don't know for certain why Jesus chose to perform this miracle at a wedding. We don't know for sure either why they were there. We know that they were invited. I mean, normally people don't go to weddings unless they're invited. Have you ever been to a wedding and saw somebody, ooh, they didn't invite him? Maybe that was you, maybe, at a wedding, and you went and you're like, well, they didn't invite me, but I'm coming anyway. You know people like that? Yeah. You had some at your wedding, probably. No, I'm just kidding, right? That's why she's like, yeah, right? Maybe you have. You see, but Jesus chose to perform his first miracle at a wedding. But it seems also that Jesus' family was close, or at least friends, related maybe even, to the family that was celebrating this wedding. You see, the fact that Jesus' mother was involved in somewhat of this process, it kind of gives us an idea, and it suggests that she was involved in probably planning and organizing this wedding. Here's Mary, the wedding planner. Wow. And then we see some of the other facts, like after the wedding, and I'm going to read it in a second. We're going to go to it. Jesus and his brothers traveled together to another city, so the whole family was present at the wedding. Could the wedding have been one of Jesus' relatives, cousins, or something? He did have cousins, you know that, right? He had family. What happened here? It's quite possible. Maybe that's what this connection is, what explains Jesus being at this wedding and performing the first miracle there. It was probably an intimate, it was probably an even small wedding. Not such a rich family. I mean, they ran out of wine. Have you ever been somewhere where they run out of food or wine? It even happens in church. Uh-oh. There's a saying in our Hispanic world. We always talk about dumping some more water into soup, you know, to render it. And so it'll be for more people. Yeah. But here they run out of wine. I mean, there's such a connection here, some of the things that you may see happen out there. Jesus' earthly ministry begins with this miracle. And this wedding occurred probably about a month after Jesus had gathered half of his disciples. At this point, Jesus only has like six of them that we can see. And this is just a couple of months, maybe, or a month after his baptism. So it all started the baptism. He starts choosing some of these guys, and before he has chosen all of them, boom, he goes to a wedding. And this is where he marks the beginning of his revelation as the miracle worker, the promise keeper, the God who is present among us, the Messiah, by the display of power, by turning the water into wine. He had never performed a miracle in public that we know. So when you watch those movies about Jesus as a kid performing miracles, don't pay attention to that. Those are fables. I mean, they don't make those anymore. Thank God that I know of. But it was time. It was the beginning. It was time for Jesus to show who he was and who he is. So let's get to reading in John chapter 2. And we're going to read the first 11 verses of the chapter, the miracle at Cana. In the third day, there was a wedding. On the third day, now this means that, you know, the celebration of the weddings were a few days. You know, it's not like today. I mean, I'm a pro. I do weddings in 40 minutes. 40 minutes and you're out of here. Married, done. Signed, sealed, delivered. She's yours. Now, you know, and maybe in some of our cultures, some of other cultures is different. Like Rocky and Elsie went all the way to India to get married. That was like a month. I'm just, how many days was that? 3 days? That's short. Should have been like 7 days or something like that, right? But they have these customs and traditions, and she wore like 10,000 dresses, and the man was looking good, too. I mean, it's like awesome. And for days. So this is the third day, okay? On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Oh, my goodness. I mean, inviting Jesus is one thing. Inviting all the others, maybe, yeah. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us or me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, washing, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Wow. Now let's talk about this, because I know that there's always a talk around churches. Are we okay to drink wine or not? Is it okay to drink alcohol or not? Now this is a question that's been posed in churches for so many years and somewhat avoided by many, and some others have an idea that drinking is a sin. Some others say, no, the drinking is not a sin, blah, blah, blah. So let's get that out of the way, all right? Let's talk about that for a minute, and then we'll go to some of the other important things about this miracle. First of all, the Greek word that is used there, oinos, the word oinos means wine, and it's referred to as wine that actually has alcohol, okay? It is wine that has alcohol, oinos. Now, there are some instances in which the word oinos also is used for wine that does not, that is not fermented, just grape juice. But for the most part, in the Bible, when you see this word oinos, and it's hard to see because you see the word wine or see fruit of the vine, and sometimes you're not sure which one it is. Well, for the most part, the majority of the times, it is wine that actually has been fermented and contains alcohol, okay? And the word that Jesus uses here is the same word that is used in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, in which Paul says, and do not get drunk with what? With wine, oinos, that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. You see that? So it is important that we understand that Jesus is talking about wine that actually has been fermented. That's what they were serving. But here comes Jesus. And in the New Testament, you know, we understand that the water that wasn't processed like ours today. You see, in New Orleans, we're so safe drinking the water out of the tap. I know. Come on, Danny. Don't tell me you don't drink water out of the faucet. You one of those people who drink water bottles? So do I. You know, it's one of those things that we don't trust the process so much, right? Especially when all of a sudden you go to the news and after you drank a whole gallon of it, they say, well, we are in a boil advisory. But too late now. Done had a gallon about that, right? But here we go. But in those times, they didn't have water purification systems like we have today. So water was also a problem. So for sanitation purposes and to avoid viruses and bacteria, sometimes in some of these countries and at that time, and it's still today in some places, they drank wine or grape juice because it was far less contaminated. It was a little bit more, it was a little bit healthier. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, Paul tells Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine. Hear that? A little wine. He didn't say, drink the whole vat. You know, don't do that. But use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Some of you are like, hey, I have stomach problems. Yay! Right? So, no, that's not the point. The point is, you know, staying safe and not getting sick, right? And using a little, you see. And in these days, I know that doctors also say that wine is good for the heart. You know, so. But, you know, we're talking about maybe wine that is not alcohol, doesn't have the same level of alcohol as we see today. Not necessarily to the degree we have it today. It was real wine that Jesus created. And it bore a little resemblance to the modern product, maybe. But in the New Testament times, Jews always, check this out, Jews always processed the wine before serving it. They boiled it. Not only they boiled it, but also before they boiled it to storage, they diluted wine with 3 parts water to 1 part wine. Think about it. So 1/3 cup of wine, 2/3 cup of water. That's how they diluted it before they served it. That's how the wine became kosher to them. All right? Ceremonially and everything. So was it wine or grape juice? Well, it was wine, but not the same wine we have today. It was boiled and it was watered down, right? And remember, Jesus said, bring the empty pots and what? Fill them with water. Now, of course, he turned the water into wine. But, you know, he did say fill them with water. These were the pots that were used to wash your feet and hands and stuff. Wow. It made me remember that when I was in the Navy, they used to tell us that the same tanks they used for the fuel was the same tanks they used for water, didn't they, Ed? And the water actually tasted like JP5, jet fuel. It's amazing. I didn't know that until I got there. Well, then you know what? And we can say this, and it is incorrect to say that it was grape juice. A lot of people are like, no, Jesus, but no, it was grape juice. But it's also incorrect to say that it's the same thing that we see today in the supermarket, in the bars, and in the liquor stores. Some scriptures actually encourage and say some positive things, like Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 7. It says, go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Basically, the fruit of your works. Now, of course, you go eat bread. You got to eat. And go drink the wine. Of course, they had vineyards. Do you have a vineyard? Maybe you don't. I didn't think so. So think about that. Psalm 104 in verses 14 and 15 states that God gives wine that makes glad the heart of man. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. All right. Yay. Thank you, God. In Amos chapter 9, it discusses drinking wine from your own vineyard as a sign of God's blessing. In Isaiah chapter 55, encourages, yes, come buy wine. Come buy wine and milk. So what do we do with this? From these and other scriptures, it is clear that alcohol itself is not inherently sinful. Oh my God, Pastor David dare say that from the pulpit. See, alcohol is not inherently sinful until we overindulge in it. That's the problem. We get out of control. Rather, you know, it is the abuse of alcohol, drunkenness, or the addiction to it that is sinful. We already read in Ephesians chapter 5:18 where it says, do not get drunk with wine. Because there's dissipation. Your thoughts get divided. Your mind is lost. 2 Peter 2:19 also says, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. If you are overtaken and enslaved by something, you become an addict that is sinful, is corruption, Peter says. And when you overindulge in alcohol, you become corrupt. You are a sinner, enslaved to something. That's how people get addicted. You see, I know that I'm in the counseling world, and a lot of people see addiction to alcohol and drugs as an illness. Well, let's extend it a little further, because the Bible says it is sin. It's hard. They need help. And it becomes an illness. But it is sin. Anything that we overindulge in is sin. It could be donuts from Joe's Cafe, brother. Sugar is a drug. And I admit, I'm addicted to it. No wonder I'm a diabetic. No wonder I'm a diabetic. It's hard. The other day I saw one of those memes on Facebook, and it had a picture of two young men. One, he looked like me. He was ripped with muscles. I mean, this guy's huge. The guy next to him, just fluffy. You know, chunky, big. And you know what the caption said? These are the two sons of Arnold Schwarzenegger. His two kids. How come? Why so different? Well, one works really hard and maybe the other one doesn't. I don't know what it is. I have a problem with sugar. Anybody else? Thank you, sister. I appreciate your honesty. Thank you, thank you, thank you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Let's all get saved. Oh, my God. This is hard. And maybe there's something else. Maybe there's something else. Oh, my God, but let's keep going. You see, some argue that by Jesus creating an alcoholic wine, Jesus would have been promoting drunkenness, which the Bible clearly identifies as sinful. So that's not a valid argument. We can't say that Jesus approves that. In another occasion, Jesus multiplied fishes and loaves. And guess what? Everybody ate from the bread until there was plenty left. There was so much. Jesus made fish and bread and multiplied it just like he did with the wine miraculously until there was leftovers. He gave more than they actually needed. Does that mean that we are to be gluttons? No. When Jesus multiplied all that, he wasn't promoting gluttony. So why would Jesus be promoting drunkenness when he created and did this? When he multiplied and made this wine? There's simply no biblically good explanation to understand John chapter 2 in the light of those different ways to see it. You see, these two ideas. It is an amazing miracle that Jesus performed, and that's great. But is drunkenness sinful? Absolutely. Is an addiction sinful? Yes, absolutely and definitely. Would Jesus be turning water into an alcoholic wine in any way to violate God's standards and regarding the consumption of alcohol? Absolutely not. I don't think so. You see, the Bible condemns drunkenness and its effect. And we already read a couple of those verses. In Proverbs chapter 23, you can read a little. And you can see that. You see, those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. In verse 30, you see, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be one who lies down in the middle of the sea or like one who lies down at the top of a mast. Imagine that. So the Bible tells us very, very clearly that that's not something for us. You see, we're not commanded not to drink, but we're really, really encouraged not to. Remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, this is amazing. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be what? Mastered by anything. Mastered. Scripture also forbids a Christian from doing anything that might offend other Christians and encourage them to sin not against them or their conscience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, let me tell you something. Let me ask you something. Would you put a brick or a stone or a block to trip a blind person walking out there? Would you do that to a blind person? You saw a blind person, you're like, who watch him? Put something out there for them to trip. I don't think you would. I hope you won't. But you see, in Leviticus chapter 19, it says exactly that. In the book of the law, God told his people, do not do this. Do not go out there and put a stumbling block in front of a blind man. Instead, fear God. You see how the difference? You see, the opposite. Don't go out there playing around and making other people stumble with your actions. Instead, fear God in the way you behave, in the way you do things. Now, I want you to understand that in the New Testament, Jesus warned his disciples. And he also said, you know what? You need to be like little children when you come to me. You see, you need to do that. And those who do are going to be blessed. And check this out. He tells his disciples, so when he said to them, I am he. No, that's not it. That's not it. I'm sorry. But whoever causes someone to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That's what Jesus responded to them. Whoever makes somebody else stumble, it'd be better for them to hang a big old rock to their neck and drown in the sea. Do not make somebody else stumble. And by the way, the word stumble, it's the word that we get scandal. Scandalizo. In the Greek, do not make a scandal by making another Christian or an innocent person trip in their walk with Christ. Do not be a stumbling block. It'd be better for you to drown yourself. Oh my God, that's strong. So yes, maybe some people need to understand this. You can go ahead and drink. Just don't do it and not make anybody stumble. Easy. You know what's the best way to do it? Don't do it at all. Simple as that. I mean, how much simpler can it get? Or are you going to create a scandal? People think a scandal is what happens to the Kardashians. A scandal in the church is making somebody else stumble. That's what it actually means. Do not create a scandal. In light of these principles, then it would be extremely difficult for a Christian to say that he drinks alcohol for the glory of God. Especially in our culture. You see, you can go to some countries where in their culture they drink a glass of wine with their meal. In the United States, where we live, where we've been raised, I don't think so. You drink wine because you want to get dumb and, I don't know, whatever it is. I don't know. Maybe you do it because it's good for the heart. I don't know. Consumption of small quantities of alcohol is a matter of Christian freedom, of course. It is all lawful, but it's not convenient, maybe. Maybe, and I say maybe. Drunkenness and addiction, yes, they are. However, if we look at the biblical counsel as a whole, where it says it's okay and where it says be careful, then what do? It's easy to be tempted to consume alcohol, especially, I mean, and in order to have a whole case of beer, you got to drink at least one to start with. You see, if you don't drink one, you will never be drunk. If you drink one, there's a possibility, and it opens up for a whole new can of worms to be opened. And also, you'll be causing somebody else to stumble, scandal. So it is often, and I say often best to abstain from drinking alcohol. Now that matter has been solved and you can do whatever you want, in the authority of Scripture we've seen it, let's move on. Okay, let's look at this miracle and let's look at what's going on. Now, not on my time. It's not my time, woman. Not my time right now. What's it to you? Take it easy. All right? Jesus was working on a divine schedule. He was not on Mary's schedule for the wedding. Now, you see, Jesus' words were very clear. My hour has not yet come. And that indicates that he's working on a schedule that is really over whatever Mary or anybody in this world can think of. But he was confronted, you know, and I mean, Mary was confronted with this reality. That's my son. But remember when he was 12, when he was found at the temple and they couldn't find him, and she said, what you doing to us? What have you done to us? That's what she asked. You made me suffer, Jesus. And Jesus was 12 and he said, I'm about the business of my father. Oh my God. You think about earthly ways? My mom would have slapped me silly right there and then. But this is Jesus. It's different. There's a little difference. You see, when Mary suggested that Jesus do something at the wedding, could it be that she wanted him to perform some public miracle? Finally, they get to see my Jesus. My little Jesus is going to do something. I don't know. You see, mamas kind of think like that and do that. They were so proud of their children. I don't know what was going on through her mind. But yet, she wanted a problem. She presented a problem to Jesus, and she needed it solved. And Jesus could solve it. And she knew that. And this is actually the first time that we hear Jesus say, it's not my hour yet. Not my hour yet. Five times in the Bible, Jesus says, not yet. It's not my time. Yet, Jesus ultimately honored Mary and the guests and everybody at the wedding, because even though he says, woman, why do you involve me in this? Why me? And also, my hour has not come. He actually gently reminds her that it wasn't her place to direct his ministry. First of all, she has no authority over his ministry. Yet, he does turn the water into wine and solves her problem. You see, some people may see this and some people see it as Jesus just going lashing out at Mary, saying, woman, stop. Because he didn't even call her mom. He called her woman. Actually, this is something that may create problems in some people, but yet the word woman there is the word basically that we basically never use, or ma'am, madame, you know, like, out of respect. It's not just, hey, woman, you know, ma'am. You know, I don't know if you ever called your mom ma'am. Maybe you have. Yeah, okay. See, it's out of respect. You see, and that's what Jesus was doing. And I mean, as eager as Mary could have been to see Jesus do the miracle, she had no right to determine or make the decision for him to do so. You see, because every time Jesus does a miracle, he is actually revealing himself in his glory as the Son of God. And this is something that Jesus wanted to do at his pace in the plan of his Father, not on him. Remember, Jesus prayed at Gethsemane, your will be done, not mine. He's always, always done that. Jesus makes his point to her without being rude. But then he says, let's go ahead and do it. He's still working on a divine timetable, period. That was his first miracle, turning water into wine. But he did it subtly and not in a public way that everybody was mesmerized either. You see, only the servants knew what was going on. Only the servants and Mary, of course, and the disciples. You see, not everybody at the wedding knew what was going on. Not everybody knew about it. Jesus did it in a way that the people that he wanted to reveal himself to would know. Even Mary, his mother, had to submit herself to the will and the command of Jesus. Even Mary, she had to say, well, okay, whatever he says. Authority, whatever, will, everything up, go to Jesus. Jesus in command. Now, apparently Mary was taking part in the hosting and organizing this thing, because unless she was one of those people that get in their way and they kind of like, who called you in here? Who called you in the kitchen? Who told you you was part of this? Who told you you're running the show? Have you ever met somebody like that? Don't look at them. They may be here, maybe not. But people who just want to be helpful sometimes, they're like, and they show up and you're like, yo, take it easy. Was Mary like that? Or maybe Mary was involved in the planning. You know what? It gives me an idea that she was actually involved in this wedding as a planner or as a helper. Or maybe she was part of the organizing committee, because she instructed the servants, hey, guys, whatever he says. She was given instructions. And Jesus, actually, in some of his miracles, he instructed people to do stuff. Remember? He did tell the disciples before he was having the Lord's Supper for the last time with them, the Passover, he said, go to the town and you're going to see a man carrying a pot of water in his head. Go to that man and ask him. Imagine in the middle of town with people running around and we're in the marketplace. Go, oh, that man has a pot in his head. Oh, wait a second. How many men with pots in their heads? Women carried pots in their heads, not men. That was not common. So Jesus made it a little easier for them to find out the guy. But that's another story for another day. And they went and found, and the place was ready for them. Miracle. See, they didn't know. Jesus acted, but he was actually commanding them to do something. When then he said, go, get the baskets, and bring the kids lunch, and let's make it a party. This is a buffet now. But they helped. See, somebody served, and Jesus does miracles, and he calls us to be part of those. Amen. Don't you like that? Being part of a miracle in somebody's life? Yeah. You see, Jesus did that. It seems like Jesus managed, the momentum of his ministry, not Mary, not anybody else. He was doing things according to his timing. Jesus' mother could not hurry things along. Like, come on, it is not my hour. Yet, he did the miracle. He prioritized the Father's will and purpose. Now, why did he perform this miracle? Because there was no wine and people needed wine at the wedding. Well, there's a spiritual thing behind all that. The miracle was to introduce the disciples to his ability, not to show off or to go in public with his power. See, it didn't go public until John wrote it and we have it, right? But it was something subtle. It was just a start. You remember something, that part of God's revelation, one of the aspects of God's revelation is progressive revelation. He progressively reveals himself from Genesis all the way through. Now, let's go to the last point here. New wine, new covenant. This is something that I wanted to get at. You see, first of all, we can see in this miracle prophecy being fulfilled. The Messiah has arrived. When you read in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 12, they will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, Zion being Jerusalem. And they will be radiant over the beauty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. And their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. This is, Jesus is using this miracle to say also, hey, I am who you say. No, I am who the Father says I am. Here I am. I'm here. Check this out. the new wine. See, the people of God under the old covenant, while they were in the old covenant, even from Adam and Eve, if you go even before, Noah and Abraham to Moses to King David and all the prophets, they had seen just a glimpse of God's saving power. Imagine that. They had just seen the shadow of the one who was coming. They had only experienced some. But then Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, comes. And the wine becomes his blood. Jesus, when he created or made this wine, it could have been a prophetic sign. Jeremiah had foretold it, like we said in Jeremiah 31:12. Also, Amos, the prophet, writes that about Israel. We'll plant vineyards and drink their wine. There'll be celebration because he is here. The association of the Messiah is always associated with plenty, with joy, with flowing and overflowing. And that's what the wine did. I mean, they just kept going and going until it was needed. Jesus' first miracle, it was meaningful. It was more meaningful than just supplying a need for the wedding. Here comes the new covenant. And it comes by way of a miracle. To start with, the virgin birth. Jesus was born through a miracle. And then he starts performing miracles. A greater covenant. Better than the wine that you've tasted before. Remember, when they tasted the wine, the head waiter said, "Whoa, wait a second." And he went to the bridegroom and said, "You know, normally people serve the strong wine first. And when people get a little happy and stuff because they tasted all the good wine, then they give them the other wine who's a poorer wine. And they don't realize it." But you left the best for last. Jesus. The best for last. All of they had seen and wondered and had was nothing compared to the one who was among them. You see, the new covenant in his blood, the Holy Spirit filling their lives as new believers come to believe in Christ as his glory is revealed. You see, the quality of the wine left them stunned. They were like, "Oh my God," stupefied, as the arrival of the Messiah did too. You see, they were so surprised about this wine, and even people, when Jesus started publicly displaying his glory, they were surprised, stunned, and stupefied, and not everybody believed. Same thing happened. Unbelievable. They just couldn't believe it. So Jesus started little by little. Aren't you glad that Jesus works like that with you and me, little by little? That he doesn't overwhelm you. If we get overwhelmed, it's because of our own self insufficiencies, because of the enemy or whatever, the flesh. But God never wants to overwhelm us. He goes at a pace that we can walk with him. He's always doing that. And he was doing that right there. A greater covenant, ushering in the blood of Christ, a new covenant. The Holy Spirit filling the life of a new believer and staying there. You see, the quality of the wine left them stunned, but also did the arrival of the Messiah. You see, this made a strong impression in his new disciples. These six guys were like, "Whoa," they believed. That's the whole point behind it. That's exactly what Jesus wanted to accomplish. He just wanted them to believe. He just wanted them to know that there's something new and bigger and better for them. You see, most people at the wedding were not aware that a miracle just happened. And Jesus further then goes on confirming his identity as the Son of God. And in verse 11, it says very clear, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." That was the whole point, to display himself as who he was and who he is. Now, this is significant because Jesus started his ministry and miracles at a wedding. And guess what? When you go back to the end of this book in Revelation, it'll all end up in a wedding, in a wedding feast. Interesting, right? It'll all be put together. The marriage and supper of the Lamb. The consummation of the union between Christ and the bride. Us, the church. Now let me give you three phases and we'll close with this. Three phases or customs of the wedding. Three major parts. Number one, the marriage was started with a contract. A contract between the parents and the bride. The parents of the bride and the bridegroom, of course. And the parents of the bridegroom would pay the parents of the bride what was called a dowry, which is a payment for the bride. You're going to give our son your daughter, and we're going to pay you this much. Yeah, it worked like that. Now, the second step in the process usually occurred much later. You see, because the bridegroom then all of a sudden would appear and come at his house with a procession with all of his friends and come pick her up and bring her to his parents' house. And that's when the party started. And if he came at night, she better be ready. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins? It's an illustration of that too. You see, he would show up. I mean, she knew he was coming for her, but she needed to be ready. The bride would know in advance that this was going to take place, but she needed to be ready because she didn't know exactly when. She needed to be ready. The third phase was when the marriage supper itself happens, which is what happens here in Cana, and it's illustrated in this wedding. You see, this is what we see in the Revelation picture. And the feast of the supper of the wedding of the Lamb, Jesus Christ and his bride. See, there's a couple of implications here that we can talk about. The first phase was completed on earth. You see the contract between the parents for the bride. You see, that contract is when you are placed in Christ Jesus, when you become engaged to him here on earth, when you become his property, when you become his. When you go into the face of betrothal or engagement, that's what happens when you come to Christ. Jesus takes you in. God takes you in, not only as his child, but also as Christ's bride. Bride, not wife, bride. So that's what happens. Now, who makes the payment? The bridegroom, Jesus Christ himself. Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ pays the price. So we here on earth right now, we're not married to Christ per se. We are engaged. We are his bride. And we're waiting for him to come. Remember that the groom would come and with a parade. And Jesus will come down and he will come from heaven in a great parade. Amen. And everybody will see him. And he's coming for you. He's coming for his bride. He's coming for his church. The second coming. What many talk about, the rapture, if you want to call it that, to take over and bring her to his father's house. And then the feast starts, the wedding celebration, the consummation of the relationship between Jesus and his church, the final union in heaven with our Lord forever. You see that? See, Jesus told Mary, it's not my time yet. But you know what? That was 2,000 years ago. The time has passed. The time is now. Jesus fulfilled everything that he was going to do in God's plan, in God's timing. He was on a divine schedule, and he did what he had to do. He actually went and shed the blood at the cross, which later is symbolized by the fruit of the vine or the wine. See, the Holy Spirit is here to give life, to transform, to indwell, to fill your pot, the new wine. Jesus used water pots to accomplish his miracle. And he desires to do the same thing with you and I as jars of clay. That's what we are. He uses our hearts, our minds, our lives. If we allow him, he fills us with the water of God's word. And he fills us and redeems us with the blood of Jesus Christ. Water and wine, as the Spirit fills us and overflows through us. See, and that's what God wants to do with each and every one of us. He wants to do a miracle in your life. He wants to fill your clay pot. He wants to fill your vessel with a new purpose and overflow. He wants to bring His presence into your life. And if your vessel is empty, it has potential. And if God fills it, it has purpose. Now, without Him, we are just like that. Empty, useless pots. Yet, an empty pot also has room for something new. Has the potential to be filled. You are the pot. He is the potter. So the question is, will we surrender our pots? Will you trust Him today? Will you be willing for Him to fill you, take over and overflow in your life? New wine, His blood. Will you be willing to enter into a new covenant, a relationship with Jesus, that He can fill you, that the Holy Spirit may overflow in your life? That's the beginning and the purpose, like it said in verse 11, that His disciples believed in Him. Do you believe? The purpose of this miracle was exactly that, to show Himself, the one and only Son of God, to show His glory, so that whoever beholds His glory may believe in Him. And the big question is, do you believe?
Horeb Baptist Church, a church on the way to God's heart, presented a message for your life. If this message has been an impact to your life, or you would like more information of previous sermons and information about our church, contact us at www.horebnola.com.